This morning, after we finished our Sunday school class, one of the boys in the class came up to me and asked me, Mr. Wilson, how did sin get into heaven? And that kind of stops you a little bit. But I had done some thinking and some, I guess what I call inferring. And inferring from Ezekiel 14 and from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I answered him, and I'd appreciate any feedback that might come after the service as to whether I need to correct myself with this young man. But I answered him it was through Lucifer's imagination. And I had, before I said that, I had said, I want you to think about the car your dad drives and about the fact that he makes the car go faster when he puts his foot on the accelerator and when he releases, when he eases his foot from the accelerator, it slows down. He exercises a greater control by a greater pressure. He gives a greater sense of liberty to the vehicle as it slows down. And it almost seems to me that from what I have read in the scripture about Satan, is that God's control, God's loving control on the angels in heaven was sufficient for the angels who were held in their holiness, and it allowed the ones who did not, who were not held in their holiness, to be hardened to the thoughts of their imaginations, and caused them to turn away from God, and that where God then found Satan in rebellion, and found a group of other angels in rebellion with him, why God cast them out of heaven. Partly as a judgment, but perhaps as much as a judgment as a cleansing of that holy place, so that the murmuring and the subornation that was in the fallen angels' hearts and minds wouldn't trouble the holy angels. Imagination is a dangerous thing, and I've got lots of it. But I think I was telling some girls before, at the end of church this morning too, that I wanted to bring a message that worked by inference from several parts of the scripture. It came to my mind during the past few weeks as I've been thinking about this, that inference is dangerous as well if it doesn't proceed from a reference. And that the use of inference, even supported by a reference, is dangerous if it isn't handled with reverence. So I'm hoping that that I can do those things tonight as I seek to share with you what has been on my heart for the last several weeks. Pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with each of us, me in my role as speaker, and each one who's here is there in their role as hearer. We pray that you would open my mouth and cause me to be able to say the things that you have put in my heart, and that you would let them fall on ears that are opened to receive the truth and to discriminate what is the truth. I pray, Lord, that I would speak the truth tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been saying to you, the thoughts from Scripture that I want to share with you tonight spring from implications presented in the three passages that you find in the bulletins: sin, sorrow, and separation, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 4:12, why, that's going to be one that I draw a good deal of confidence from in what I'm going to be trying to say. And that is the one that is familiar to you. It was familiar to me, and in a particular sense. And I began even some time ago to wonder if it didn't have a larger sense. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the present sense, and then talk about the larger sense as well. So if you follow along with me, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I would be fairly confident that you've heard that taught many times. I think I've heard it taught many times. And generally, I have always come away with the conception that this verse is talking particularly to the believer, and it's talking about it's speaking about how the word ministers to the believer, and it ministers in a very intimate and exquisitely particular way. That it is something that is a blessing to us, and it helps to reveal to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It helps to reveal to us the trials that we find in our flesh. I take that to be the joints and the marrow, and the trials that we have in squaring our understanding of the whole Scripture. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Verse 13, however, seems to open that passage just a little bit, because verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So I take from that the word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, that first of all, that the word is not a sword. The sword is an illustration of the word. So that we, when we think of that, and you'll probably hear me tonight saying the sword instead of the word, because it just comes naturally to me. But what we're talking about is the word. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the word is quick and powerful. Quick, as I think maybe Will was mentioning it, or someone, maybe Dennis mentioned it recently. Quick in the King James means alive, means the quick and the dead. Quick means alive. So that the word of God is alive, it's living. That illustrates... That illustrates for us, as we think of the Word of God as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is dynamic. It is something that is present and is of potency and power in our lives as we will attend to it. The Word is the dynamic Word, which is Christ. And Christ is illustrated to us in the Word as the mind, as the work of creation, as the Judge, as the Savior, as the Overcomer. As I'm looking at 12 and 13, I'm thinking quite a bit about Him as the Overcomer, as one who is the one who is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. The thoughts and intents of every heart, whether they're a believer or not. And I say that, I'm probably going to find this on about page 5 of my notes now, but I got to say it right this minute. I say that because it looks to me like the word is something which comes down and it cuts to the issue. And as a believer is on the right side of the word, Why the word itself exquisitely cuts out and defends the believer from all of the attacks of the evil one, and even from the attacks of his own flesh. We find our comfort, we find our safety, we find our refuge in the word. And as the word slices and cleaves into us, why it divides us from the dangers of our flesh, from the temptations of the world, and from the lies of the evil one. I hope I said something there, because that's pretty much what I'm going to be talking about. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's an interesting thing too, because the word is described as sharp, but the illustration of the sword brings into my mind something that is sharp. But there's more than one kind of sword. There's a sword, and I'm speaking here from like when I was a teenager, and I saw a movie, and there was a crusader who was illustrating the superiority of his sword, his big, long, 5-foot-long sword that he needed two hands to swing, and he had a block of wood brought in, and he swung his sword at that, and he just gouged that wood and almost cut it in half, and he looked at his Moorish friend, and he said, "You ever see a sword like that?" And the Moorish friend said, "No, we don't use swords like that." And the Moorish friend, this gets kind of gruesome, but the Moorish friend then took out his sword, which was a thin sword with one edge, one of those curved scimitars, and he swung at the fellow as if to hurt him. And the fellow kind of laughed after he swung it like that. And he said, "You must have missed me." And the fellow said, "My short sword is sharp. Shake yourself." He had not missed that man. So you can think about that for a while. And if you still don't know afterwards, well, I'll tell you. Piercing. It's piercing to the dividing asunder of really all that we call ourselves. It divides that, and it causes us to measure ourselves by the Word of God rather than measuring ourselves by ourselves. So it has that that strength. It's a discerner of the heart. It not only causes us to measure ourselves, but the Word, more just than the piercing action of the word, where the word pierces, but it pierces with intent, and it pierces with wisdom. It's a discerner of the heart. It's such that it examines and it prescribes and it medicates and it guides, and it's working all the spiritual help and healing that the believer needs. The sword that of the Spirit that is sent to us is dealing with us for our good. The 13th verse, however, as I have indicated to you, extends this to other creatures, and I take that to be unbelievers. Unbelievers, to where this sword pierces them, and it shows that they are naked, and that their evil is opened unto the eyes of him with whom they have to do. One of the commentators pointed out over this section, both 12 and 13, that in the Jewish sacrificial system, when an animal was brought to the Levites, they examined it, as you all know, to see that if it was a perfect animal, if it was an animal that was brought that was without defect. They not only looked at it on the outside, but it says that the priest would cut it to the backbone so that he could look at the inside as well. And that's what this says, that the word does. It cuts us. It looks at the outside of us, causes us to examine the outside of us, but causes us to recognize that if we're hypocrites, we're hiding a lot of evil on the inside, even though we mask it on the outside. The sword of the Spirit, operates to reveal the thoughts and intents of both believers and unbelievers. This is, neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Manifest means to make known to the eye, to be revealed, to show plainly, to be comprehended. It's not manifested in his sight, but all things are naked. And naked there is without disguise, and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This should interest us and cause us to think more closely of the word that has been opened to us, opened of us from the beginning, to think about how God has been kind to, in a sense, to bring us frequently to the word, and to bring us to all the different parts of the word, so that we can be opened by many cuts to see what God sees, to be understand that the inside of us is being revealed, and that God is interested in the thoughts and intents of our hearts as much or more than he is in the work of our hands. Because it is the work of our hands that reflect the thoughts and intents of our heart. I've been saying recently, and you can try me out on this later too, is that holiness is something which is manifested on the inside of us. And righteousness is that which gives evidence of our holiness. We are righteous in our works if it proceeds from a holiness which is inside of us, which is our thoughts and our intents. Okay, well, if I've given you any thought at all about this sword, about the dividing and discerning part of the word, remember that as we go first to Ephesians 6:17 and then to a passage in Matthew. Ephesians 6:17, I refer to it because it uses the word sword and because it relates that to the Spirit. Speaks here in Ephesians 6:16 and 16 or 17 I'm really dealing with, and take the helmet of salvation. The scriptures here are talking about defensive armor with which we can protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil and live safely, live at peace in our place before God. Take the helmet of salvation, the conscious assurance. Your head holds the conscious assurance of who you are in Christ. Satan would seek to shake that. Your flesh would seek to violate that. And the world would seek to despise that. Wear the helmet of salvation. But with the helmet of salvation, with a recognition, conscious assurance of who you are in Christ, while also be aware of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you live in this world of sorrow, among enemies of your salvation, and a world which and a world system which is set against God and his people, use the sword of the Spirit as a defense for yourself, that you may be strong and very courageous, realizing that the battle is the Lord's, and you are a participant in that battle. You are not doing the fighting. You hold the sword, but God moves your arm. You are a participant bound for certain victory and for glory. A passage in Matthew. I'd like you to turn there next. It's Matthew 13. It's part of what we had in Sunday school a few weeks ago. The parable of the tares among the wheat. I read that for you. Another parable put he forth into them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade, the first growth of the wheat, was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence came these tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while gathering up the tares ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I can take this in the thrust of what I'm trying to say to you tonight. I can take this as if it were proceeding all the way from Eden, and the field that he's talking about. We can think of that field as a field of sorrow, because believers and unbelievers share that field together. Believers look at that field in a different way. They realize their place in a different way than the unbeliever does. The believer looks at that place as one in which God exhibits mercy and grace, and they live in an expectation of hope. The unbeliever, however, looks at it differently. He finds he has mercy, because just as I was talking to you about the accelerator on the car, I believe that God has his hand to some extent, his overcoming hand, he has his overcoming hand on the unbeliever. And as we've talked before, that the unbeliever is kept from doing as evil, as much evil as he could do, as intense an evil as he could do, or as broad an evil as he could do. God still controls the world that he has ceded to Satan. He still controls that to some extent. He overcomes the vile intentions of Satan. So I comment here. The kingdom of heaven describes the contest and the results of the evidence of gospel power that is in the world, dividing Christ's earthly ministry. This is a note that's in the Scofield Bible. Inasmuch as the Lord works in a straight line, dealing with sinners and saints at the same time, in the same place, we may be allowed to infer that the thrust of the evil insinuations among God's earth-planted people may be seen in a similar form all through scriptural history. This parable is given in the New Testament, but I suggest that the truth of this parable is in evidence all through the scriptures. That where good people come to know and trust God, why they still live among people who do not know and trust God, and they are oppressed by those people. As those people are considered to be tares, the tares seek to crowd out and to abuse the good seed, to overthrust the good seed and take the sun and the rain away from them. First, the good seed is sown and is established to produce growth and a spiritual harvest. God does this. God had chosen from the beginning, eternal councils, had determined that he would have a seed which would be his own. He would plant it and it would grow. But an enemy creeps into sow weeds and tares among the desirable crop. We're going to talk a little bit later about identifying that enemy. Earthly wisdom would favor judging the weeds for what they are and pulling them up to benefit the intended harvest. The owner, however, recognizes that his hand is more able and his instruments are more careful, and that he can leave the tares with the wheat in order not to inconvenience and uproot the wheat, and he can protect the wheat while it is growing, the grain that he wishes. He can protect that while he is growing. He can, in a sense, with the power of his word and the intentions of his word, and it's not he's preaching them sermons. It's that the word is the power of God, which overcomes evil and is present in the world even today. The evil has not overcome God. God superintends the world, and God keeps it within the bounds of his intents and purposes. So the owner has better equipment, and he has a better idea, and he has a clearer hand. He will be able to divide the wheat from the tares when it comes to be harvest time. The owner will not risk injury by disturbing the growth of the seed that has been invaded by the tares. All the weeds and tares. This owner wants all the weeds and tares to grow together and to flourish alongside his desired plants. He will separate the good harvest from the evil intrusion when he determines a time for harvest. The careful owner does not appear to leave his crop unattended during the period of growth. The words of Christ in the New Testament in John 14 says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And that means at any point, any time in your life. It was spoken at a particular time in his life, but he was speaking to his people. And we can take the good of that, even as they were able to take the good and the comfort of it. The careful owner has tools and skills past the understanding or skills of his servants. He has a power to separate between the good plant and the tare all through the times of their growth. He's the overcoming husbandman. He knows them that are his. He uses a power past understanding. He cleaves with the exquisite sharpness of his word and the loving skill of his own hand to tend his cherished ones, even as he leaves them among the tares bent on ruining his crop. I'd like you to turn to Jude and leave that illustration for a moment and get to what Jude 17 and 17 through 19 has to say. Jude 17 through 19 says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time." We could substitute the whole concept of tares there. "Who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Spoke about the word in the sense of being a sword, as it cuts down and it carefully, at the same time it carefully protects the believer and it carefully insulates them from the unbeliever. The unbeliever is left on the one side of this of the word, and the believer is safe on God's side of the word. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you," in that sense, in all of your trials and in all of your tribulations. In Jude, the writer is talking to the beloved. He's comforting his cherished ones. He's saying to remember. Excuse me. He's saying to remember, which is to exhort them concerning the confidence that they can properly place in the Savior, safe from all alarms. Jesus, who promised he would never leave us or forsake us, reminds mockers or tares that they would come swaggering into our fields. They will show themselves ruled only by their own lusts. They will seek to overshadow and dismiss the believer, but they are at the same time showing themselves separate from the goodnesses of God, glaringly sensual, having not the Spirit. Romans 1 gives us a little picture of the unbelievers. You'll be familiar with that passage. I'll just read it to you. I want to read verses 18 to 22 first. Okay, this is talking about, you know, it's talking about unbelievers. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. When this dividing word descends to separate the believer and the unbeliever, the unbeliever don't believe is aware of the fact that he's being separated, that he has been separated. He is happy in his condition, not happy. He is he's inured in his condition, and he does not know that that he has been withheld from affecting the believer, from oppressing the believer. He simply knows that he's been ineffective when God descends with that shield. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And confirming, and it says that they separate themselves. I'm sorry. They separate themselves. I was just telling Doris the other day how what kind of pill is that? The anti-allergic pill. How that's kept me from my nose from running and from sneezing and coughing all the time. But it's failing me right now. the believer who separates himself, as we saw in the Jude passage, Jude 19, they separate themselves. Romans 1:31-32 says that the unbeliever is without understanding, he's a covenant breaker, he's without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. And unbelievers who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Seek enlistments in their evil schemes. Well, I said that I was drawing inferences, and I hope at least I'm doing that. But what am I inferring from these passages? I'm referring to the fact that the word is sovereign. It's all wise. It's all powerful. It's able to overcome. The word is God. John 1:1-5. I guess we can't be reminded of that too often. Let me read that for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. 10-13 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word is God. The Word is as a sharp sword, cleaving delicately, deliberately, down through time, disposing every person in their lifetimes. The saint manifested apart from the sinner. The saint a continual target of abuse, but never forsaken of God. The persevering sword, the persevering word. Consider Job's testimony in Job chapter 1. And chapter 1, I want to read his two confessions really, Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and sent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. This was when Satan had had his way with him maliciously. Satan had destroyed Job as far as his the world and the flesh were concerned. God gave him leave to do that, but Job persevered in his faith. And I represent to you that that while it is wonderful that Job was persevering in his faith, it was God who persevered the faith in Job. It was God who held Job up in these trials. But Job recognized that he was being held up of God, and his strength came with and from his faith, his trust, and his confidence in God. Verse 21 then, after he was ruined, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is not a fatalistic statement. This is a statement which has resigned itself to its faith, who trusts God more than he trusts his eyes, who trusts God more than he trusts his possessions. In all these things, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan came again to God, if you remember, in Job chapter 2. He came again to God and he said, "Well, skin for skin, he will, if you allow me to attack his person, his body, to cause him suffering and discontent in his body, why, he'll surely curse you." And Job did that. And Satan did that, and Job was greatly afflicted. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife came again to him and said, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Was Job passed through much tribulation? Yes, he was. Yet did Job travel alone in those dark hours, beset by Satan himself and harassed by those who knew not the depths of God's mercy and the reservoirs of grace served up to Job as God fought the battles on those grounds that Job stood, and where Job would emerge stronger than respect and obedience could make him. For perhaps that's what he stood on in the beginning. Job learned in all of those hard days, he learned a transforming love for God. The sword of the word, applied to the to our experience in our sorrows, is such that either shows us God and draws us to God, or separates people from God. Well, it's my want to go back to Genesis at this moment. I've suggested that the sword I'm talking about, cuts through all generations, cuts through all time, separates unbelievers from believers, protects believers. The word protects believers in all time and in all situations. I have later in my notes the thought that it's almost like this word, this comforting, this overpowering, this overcoming word has plunged through time from the end of time to the beginning of time, and it knows when the end is and it knows where the beginning was, and it has plunged through there, and it has been protecting. The word has been a protection and a comfort for believers all through time, every believer. It has been a source of condemnation for every unbeliever all through time, and we are the benefits of its positioning here in our life and in our world, even now. Genesis 1:1, that's a good place to start. We get off to a good start when we recognize that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we have many details there, and you know them probably pretty well. But the ones I want to point you to is Genesis 1:1, and then moving on to Genesis 1:20, 26 and 27, that the Lord, in that first week of creation, in the first 6 days of creation, created all things, and then he created man. And the Lord God, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is almost like the role of a prime minister or a chancellor, isn't it? It's God's world. But Job is going to be given the authority to operate in the world for God in the world. It's very similar to the position that Satan was given before God in heaven. And then 131 is a culmination of the creation, and you all know that God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there was the creation was made. It was innocent. It was good. It was righteous in its innocence, and it was void of unrighteousness in all of the things that had taken place in the world. And then Genesis 2:3 completes. It shows that God has completed all of the creative work sufficient to the proving of his will in the creation. 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, Genesis 1:27, where God created man, is told us again with more details in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man had consciousness, conscience, and he had the ability for physical life and spiritual communion. He had thought life, imagination, conceptualization. There was shown in this verse the difference between the human and the beast. The human lives in time. The human is able to engage a history. The beast lives in the moment. Genesis 2:16 and 17 then is kind of interesting to me as well. 2:16 and 17 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God had breathed into Adam Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I take that almost as something like an engagement. That God was pledging himself to Adam. He was making Adam able to pledge himself back to God. Adam was able to commune and to communicate with God. In Isaiah 54, let me go there for a minute. I'm not too far from the end. Isaiah 54. Verse 5 says, "For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." This is talking about Israel, of course. But as I say, and as I'm inferring before you, is that God works in a straight line. Israel was God's evident people in the Old Testament. The things that he did for Israel, that he did with Israel, were things that could have been done with and for anyone. He was using Israel as the evidence that something was going on in them that was not going in other people, so that other people could come and say, how is it? Ask them for a reason of the hope that is in them. He was using them in that way. I don't know if I said that right. So I'm suggesting here that God by verses 16 and 17 opened the way for Adam to be in that special relationship with him forever, almost like a marriage. And then, having done that, well, then God enlarged Adam's life, because God, just a second here. The Genesis 2:16 and 17, which, as I say, which was a proposition put before Adam, so that Adam could learn whether he would obey God or not. That phrasing, whether he would obey God or not, for myself, puts me into Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 explains the sorrow, the trouble, the trials that the Israelites went when they came out of Egypt and were going through the desert. God reminds them and explains to them in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live. Now, that's something like what God just said to Adam, isn't it? If you will do what I say, why, you will live. If you don't do what I say, why, you will die. Adam may not have known entirely what die meant, but I have the feeling that he knew it wasn't anything good. I command you this day, you shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. That was the opportunity that Adam had by staying away from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of disobedience of good and evil. He would learn by staying away that he was able to obey God. He would learn in the fullest sense that God was willing and that God was keeping him from disobedience. But God was doing this to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And in verse 3 of this passage says, And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. This is what God was seeking for Adam to learn, and to learn by experience. God giving him the ground rules, and Adam then trusting and obeying in them. But as I said, at this point, God enlarged Adam's life because he wanted to show Adam, I believe he wanted to show Adam the nature of relationships and the nature of a relationship. Out of the ground, verse 19 of chapter 2, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to each beast in the field, but for Adam there was not found any helpmeet for him. That has always been an interesting passage to me, because I think it shows that Adam had, before the fall, Adam had an exquisite kind of intelligence, but also that maybe there was a language there in Eden which was so specific that Adam looked at an animal and he called it what it was. That's powerful for me. I don't know whether that, he called it what it was. Adam gave names to all the creatures, but he found none that would be like him. And then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took up one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam was enraptured. God had made Adam of the dust of the earth. And a lot of people think, maybe I thought at one time, but it was like a mud doll, and then he touched it. It came alive like a Pinocchio. But when he made him of the dust of the earth, I think the thing that we must recognize that he made him of the same stuff as the earth was made of. Adam would not be an alien on the earth made by God in some kind of a super manner and placed upon the earth. But Adam was made of the same atoms and the same molecules that the earth was. And Eve was made of the same atoms and the same molecules that Adam was. And science would take thousands of years to learn that God made Eve of the DNA of Adam, because that was going to be the DNA of Christ. And that God made Adam in the God made Christ in the form of Adam, in the form of a man, simply tells us that God made man in the form that he would eventually be making Christ. Christ was the model. Man, Adam, was the first expression of the model. Okay, in the scripture here, I'm 5 minutes past already. There follows in this in the Genesis passage, that God's presentation of a trial was for him. It was for them. That God arranged for Adam to carefully consider all other animal life and name them. Adam is brought to realize there's not a help, a companion that is just right for him. God opened the window of his desire for a companion, and he draws one out of Adam's DNA. Adam is enraptured. Adam embraces the sense and the reality of her. They realize their gender roles, and they were both transparent in their consciences and unblemished in their credentials. They were righteous in their consciences, and they knew no sin. They were, by their innocence, righteous within, where there was no intention to sin, and righteous without, having committed no sin. I propose here that this cleaving sword, the word that I'm talking about, of God's word, was first poised here, where the trial was about to take place. Genesis 3:1, the outcast from heaven comes into the world. I've got more about that. Lucifer appears to have organized his opposition to God and his assault on the world, on God's innocence, soon after his own fall. Having no material form of his own, he invaded the body of a flamboyant serpent and confronted Eve. Here, I suggest the word as a sort of cut between them. The proto-evil upon the earth would seek to so compromise Eve and Adam that God would, to Satan, appear impotent when challenged on neutral ground. But while Eve appeared easy and defenseless, the word of God's intentions for them laid down a defense that Satan could mar, but he could not breach. Satan seemed to snatch Adam and Eve into his own evil authority, a script of his hand written out of his frustration and his imagination to prove himself an adversary equal to combat with God. But God was not surprised. God had already a defense and a defeat in place for Satan. And for all Satan would draw to himself, God had a defense. We have not time for the rest of this story, but it's the first evidence of the discerning sword that divides so equitably, so exquisitely, the good seed God loves from the tares Satan brings into the very good, innocent creation, and which remain there in sorrow, remain there living together the good seed and the evil. God will abide the evil in his field until God has brought to maturity the fruit of every seed he has chosen to plant. The sword of the Lord, of the Spirit, may well have been plunged into time, dividing of consequences God's seed from Satan's tares, plunged into time even from the end of time, down through the thousands of years to first serve Adam and Eve as they were kept from falling into all that Satan wanted. God knows who are his own. God is able to keep. He's able to keep all that each good seed means to himself until the day of Jesus Christ. Then shall those who have lived and died on the other side of that living, sharp, powerful, discerning sword find the fullness of their condemnation. And then shall all those on the right side of the sword know by sight, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with thanksgiving. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come in. Rejoice that you know you are in. You are in the loving shade of God's blade, the word, the sword of the Spirit. There you go. Thank you.